Psalm 91, the psalmist says the following. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Amen. Before we come to the proclamation of the Word of God, let's pray together and let's seek God's blessing upon the same. Let us pray. Eternal and ever-living God, we come into your presence once more. We acknowledge your great holiness, your great worthiness, your great eternity. We acknowledge, O Lord, that you have spoken in your Word and preserved your Word and given us your Word. And what a privilege it is to have your Word before us, to have it even written in our own language. O Lord, we praise you and bless you for this great privilege. Help us, O Lord, as we come to your word to approach it with due reverence, with due humility. Help us, Lord, not to be proud in our minds, but to come submissively to your word, acknowledging its rebuke and its counsel, its comfort and its consolation. We pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would attend even now to the preaching of the word and to the hearing of the word of God. We know, O Lord, that we are thirsty people who need your Spirit to minister to us and to open our hearts to your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us, O Lord, even now. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I wish to start today's message with a question. You don't have to answer out loud. But I would like you to answer quietly in your own soul this question. Now, someone once described sermon illustrations as being like hooks in our minds which help our understanding to hang on to something. Well, I'm about to ask you a question which I hope will provide the major hook which will help you to understand today's message, and also I hope make you want to understand it. So here is the question. Do you want God to bless you? Do you want God to bless you? It's a simple question. And I wonder how you are answering that question in your own soul even now. At the front, let me say that if the answer is no in your heart, that you don't want God to bless you, please see me after the service so I can apologise, because I'm assuming that the answer was probably going to be yes. If the answer is a hearty yes, yes, I do want God to bless me, by all means I do, yes. And I confess that I'm saying the same thing in my own heart. Then further questions, I believe, naturally present themselves, don't they? How do we obtain God's blessing? What would God's blessing look like in our lives if we did obtain it? And how can we be in a position to keep on receiving God's blessing? Now, I've entitled today's message, God's Blessing, and we will seek together to ask and answer these very same questions. We'll be looking at the latter verses of Psalm 91. So please keep your Bibles open to that passage as we examine it together, Psalm 91. In verses 14 through 16, we read the following inspired words. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Today we shall seek to expound this text under three simple headings. It's on the back of your prayer news, the outline. Firstly, the conditions of blessing. The conditions of blessing. Secondly, the promises of blessing. And finally, the continuation of blessing. But first, let's get our bearings as we look at the context of these same words today. Now, the Psalms were written about 2,500 years ago, between 2,500 and 3,500 years ago. They have at least seven different human authors, but speak with the one voice of divine inspiration. Since the time of their completion, they have had a special place, haven't they, in the minds and the hearts of God's people. This is both before the coming of the Lord Jesus and after the coming of the Lord Jesus. This is because they describe the nuances and the different emotions that can come into our human experience. Calvin once said, these psalms are like an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. As believers, we can love the psalms because we find in their words the expression of our own deepest feelings. Through appropriating both the complaints and the promises of the psalms, we find ourselves in communication, in a sense, with saints from long ago who felt and did the same things. Martin Luther, he said that the reading of the Psalms is, quote, so delightful because not only are the works of saints recounted, but the words given in which they spoke and prayed to God. Now today we are looking at Psalm 91. The first question we need to ask is, who wrote this particular psalm? Now, this we cannot be certain because it's not said at the beginning. Some think that it was probably David, mainly because he wrote so many of the other psalms, and there is no reason to doubt that he could have written this one. Others, and I'm one of them, think that it was probably Moses because he has ascribed authorship of the previous psalm, and internal evidence points towards him potentially being the author. One commentator proposes that Moses wrote this psalm after the incident with the plague of venomous snakes. According to that view, Moses spoke these words to replace discontent with a spirit of confidence in God as the one who protects his people from all dangers. But whoever wrote these words initially, the theme of the psalm is obvious. The Lord is a secure defence to those who take refuge in him. The theme is found in the first few verses. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust. This psalm is full of precious promises to those who have been placed under the protection of the Almighty. So that's an overview of the psalm. Let's have a closer look at verses 14 through 16. So we're narrowing our focus in again. Verses 14 through 16. Because he has set his love upon me, Therefore, I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's turn to our first point as we seek to learn from these specific verses, the conditions of blessing. The conditions of blessing. But what exactly is a blessing? We hear that word all the time, don't we? But what exactly is a blessing? Well, the dictionary provides a simple definition. It says, the words or acts of one that blesses. Well, that doesn't really help, does it? Because what is a blessing? The words or acts of one who blesses, approval, encouragement, a thing conducive to happiness or welfare. Now, it's no wonder with a definition like that bouncing around inside of our heads that it is something that we generally really want. According to that definition, to be blessed, in the general sense at least, is to be in a state conducive to happiness and conducive to our welfare. So in that sense, blessings can come from all sorts of different sources. But today we are talking specifically about being blessed by God and the blessing that comes from God. The very first condition of blessing that we see in these verses is in verse 14, where we read, because he has set his love upon me. Notice that this condition of blessing here, because he has set his love upon me, is totally absent of any mention of law. Notice what it does not say. It does not say, because he has kept the commandments, or because he has demonstrated worthiness in his life. If it said anything remotely like that, we would have to despair. Because the law of God is holy, righteous, and good. But we are not. Our common activity in life is to sin. We sin, don't we, in our hearts. We sin in our actions. We sin repeatedly. If God's blessings only flowed to the righteous, we could and we would expect nothing from God. But it doesn't say anything about law in these verses. It says, because he has set his love upon me. Far from being restrictive and ominous, this condition of blessing is as wide as the heart of God who gave it. We have to, at the outset, remove from our minds any notions of worthiness when we contemplate any possibility of God blessing us. Now remember the Apostle Peter and his gross denial of our Lord Jesus on the night of the crucifixion, on the night before the crucifixion. Remember what Peter did. Peter swore openly, blasphemed openly, publicly denying knowledge of Christ, publicly denying any kindred or fellowship with Christ. Not even once, but three times he did that. Now, when he sees Christ upon the beach after the resurrection, he gets out of the boat. He rushes to Christ. He falls down to Christ at Christ's feet. Now, what is the issue right there and then that Jesus confronts Peter with? What does he confront Peter with? Well, it's love. He says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Now, Peter had already demonstrated, hadn't he, that he was unable to stand by his own abilities. His moral courage had been shown to be a complete mirage. He was a spiritual bankrupt at that point, and he knew it. He had absolutely blown it in the Christian life. Now put yourself for a moment in Peter's shoes. If you were sitting there talking with Christ on that beach at that moment, what could you say? Could you promise to do better next time? Well, that's too late. too late, you've already blown it. All the regret in the world could not and would not take back what you've done. The look that Christ had given you after your betrayal, remember how Christ looked at Peter precisely as he betrayed. That look would have been like a knife cutting into your very conscience, searing you, cutting you, biting into you. You would, in a sense, feel as gutted as the fish that were burning on the coals in front of you. What would you need to hear at a time like that? Well, the issue wouldn't be law. It would be love. Do you love Christ? Do you really love Christ? And that, I suggest to you today, is the issue that is facing all of us today. All of us sin-stained people who are in this room right now. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, if his perfect life, if his victorious, vicarious death and his mediation, his being a mediator for you, are all precious to you, then rejoice. Rejoice because that is the first vital prerequisite of God's blessing. If you can truly answer, as Peter did, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," then you are meeting the first condition of divine blessing, because he has set his love upon me. Now, how can we ascertain whether this truly describes us? Well, the Hebrew word for "set his love upon" means to be attached together in love, or to be sealed together in love, or to cling together in love. Its use in this verse, I believe, signifies the deep-seated, settled love of attachment that the Christian has for their master. This is not a mere love of Christian fellowship, not a mere love for the church, not a mere love for the benefits of Christianity. This is something more. This is a love for the Lord Jesus, for his person, for his character, for his being, for his ways. This is a love for the Lord because he is the Lord. Do you possess that love for God? Then praise God if you do, because you possess the first condition of blessing, the first condition of receiving blessing from the Lord. The second condition of blessing that we are looking at today is also in verse 14, in the latter part of it. Look with me at that verse. It says, "Because he has known my name." Because he has known my name. Now, on a casual surface reading of that, it can seem rather simplistic at first glance, can't it? Known the name of the Lord? Well, of course I know the name of the Lord. I can hear it. I understand the name of the Lord. Yes, of course. If this verse simply means that, if it simply means knowing the sound of the name of the Lord, the word Lord or Jesus or God, then it would really, I suggest, be saying not much, because we all know those names, don't we? A little bit of comparison in everyday life might help us here to understand what I believe these verses are really saying. You can't you, know the name of somebody without really knowing them personally? We all know the names of media personalities, don't we, on the TV, or movie stars, or politicians, or other people whom we've never met and we're never likely to meet. It is when you are introduced to someone personally that a name on a piece of paper or a web page becomes something more to you personally. It isn't just a title from that point on. There's a real flesh and blood person involved. You remember when you were introduced to them. You remember the sound of their name and how they introduced themselves. Their name and their person become intertwined in your memory. We do this, I believe, on a deep subconscious level. Shakespeare might have said that a rose by any other name would smell as sweet, but I beg to differ. if a rose, if someone tried to rename a rose rotting meat, it simply, in my mind, wouldn't work. It wouldn't gel. As you say the name rose, certain images, when I hear the name rose, I think of the roses growing in my front garden. But you think of certain things when you hear that word, rose, don't you? Certain images and associations spring to your mind when you hear that word. In the same way, you associate a certain personality and character with a person you know when you hear their name. So here is the question that I want to ask each one of us here today. What do you associate with the name of the Lord? Who is the Lord to you? Are the words of God or Jesus or Lord, are they just words to you, describing someone out there somewhere that you've never met, that you don't know? Or are they entwined in your heart with someone that you actually know personally? Is there a personal apprehension and knowledge of those names? We see the real contrast that knowing the Lord personally can make in their response to God in the life of Pharaoh of Egypt, who opposed Moses as they left Egypt. Moses says to him in Exodus chapter 5 and verses 1 through 2, he says to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Listen to what Pharaoh says. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Now think about that for a moment. Pharaoh, I am sure, had certainly heard the sound of the name of the Lord before this day. You cannot be in charge of a million or so slaves without knowing their religious feelings. But he did not know the Lord personally. The Lord meant nothing to him. There was no association of relationship. There was no intimacy associated with that name. There were no feelings attached to that name for him. It was just a name, like we know the names of countless public figures. So I put the question, is Pharaoh's response to the name of the Lord just like yours? Do you know of him, but not really know him? Or do you know the Lord as your Lord? Is his name precious to you because it is bound up with who he is to you and what he has done for you? The name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, is that a precious name to you personally? Is it a precious name to you because you want that salvation and you've known that salvation? Do you know the name of the Lord? Then if you do, rejoice, because from the verses before us today, you possess the second condition of receiving God's blessing. The third condition of blessing flows naturally from the first two. We see it in verse 15. It says, "He shall call upon me." He shall call upon me. If you love someone, if you personally know someone, you will of course want to communicate with them, won't you? A lack of communication is often seen as emblematic of problems in a relationship. If someone says to you, "Oh, he's giving her the cold shoulder," it feels almost cold as you hear those words, can't you? Hey, you know what it means. They're being frozen out of that relationship. We know what that means. Does this describe your attitude to the Lord? Would it trouble you if you weren't allowed to pray for a day or a week or a month or a year? Would you miss it if you could never pray again, ever? Or would that be a living hell to you? Because you actually find that in the presence of God there is fullness of joy. Do you find that, as the psalmist says in Psalm 116, verse 11, that at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore? If you need to call upon the Lord, if you want to call upon the Lord, then rejoice. Rejoice because from the verses before us today, you possess the third condition of receiving God's blessing. These conditions of receiving God's blessing, setting your love upon God, knowing his name and calling upon him, they're not only conditions of receiving God's blessing, they in and of themselves are blessings themselves. Just think about our lives, how full they are. I mean, my life seems pretty full. I'm sure yours is probably full as well. Our lives are just full of stuff, of things. All of it is unsatisfying if we cling to those things, if we cling to that stuff for ultimate satisfaction. It is in itself a blessing to be able to cling to God. And knowing the name and person of God personally is such a blessing, for who are we to know such a God? Who are we? There is an old saying, isn't it? It's not what you know, it's who you know. Well, that's, I think, true in a worldly sense, but it's certainly true in this spiritual sense. It's not what we know that comforts us. It's the fact that we know the Lord that shines comfort into our hearts, no matter what the circumstances. Let's look more closely at the other promises of blessing that these verses reveal. Let's turn to our second major point, the promises of blessing. The first promise of blessing given to those who know and love the Lord is in verse 14. I will deliver him. I will deliver him. Notice the richness of that blessing. Who is speaking that? Well, in verses 1 through 13 of Psalm 91, it is clearly the psalmist who is promising all sorts of blessing. Verses 14 through 16 are different. They come through the pen of the psalmist, but here God is speaking in the first person directly. So this first promise of blessing is spoken directly from God himself. I will deliver him. This theme of deliverance is throughout this psalm. In verses 3 and 7, deliverance is promised from the snare of the fowler and from the destruction brought on by plague. Deliverance by the hand of angels is mentioned in verses 11 through 13. Now, in the light of the rest of the scriptures, these general promises of deliverance are examples, similar to what we find in the book of Proverbs, of the general principle. It is a general principle that the righteous will be spared unnecessary and avoidable difficulties. Now, we need to be careful here, because as believers, we don't have a mandate to close our eyes and run across the freeway saying, it's okay, God will deliver me. That wouldn't be trusting in God. That would be a sinful arrogance. Now, that is exactly the sort of sinful presumption that the devil tried to tempt our Lord with in the desert temptation. He even tried to quote these verses, didn't he? Throw yourself down. He will give his angels charge over you. The Lord saw through that temptation. The promised deliverance of God is not a license to folly. Rather, it is a precious promise of blessing. Our God will deliver us through this evil world of sin, through this evil world of temptation, and he will deliver us through this world of hardship. He will deliver us through those hardships into glory. That was Paul's testimony in 2 Timothy 4, 17 through 18. He said there, as he looked back at his life, he said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, in a similar way, we who love the Lord can rely on this promise of blessing. Our God will deliver us from every evil work. He will deliver us so that in the end we stand before him in glory, in peace and in joy. The second promise of blessing is also found in verse 14. I will set him on high, it says. I will set him on high. Now, in Australian society, there is still a certain dignity and worth placed on high places, aren't there? Real estate is touted as expensive and valuable if it has views or an expensive outlook or a pleasant outlook. High places, certainly in the real estate pages, high places are valuable. But in ancient times, high places were also places of safety. If you could control the high ground in an area, you could see the enemy coming before they could see you. You could therefore carefully plan your defences and feel in a sense of personal control about your immediate future. And if the enemy did then attack, you definitely had an advantage at that point. Being on high was so valuable that people used to actually make their own artificial high places by making towers and by defensive structures and forts. Being on high was therefore synonymous with being in a place of safety and security. There is a promise given to God's people in Isaiah 33:16, which reminds me of this. It says, "He will dwell on high. His place of defence will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure." There is such a protection given to us in the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus. If we only knew and appreciated the resources that we have in him, in the Bible, and the encouragement that we can have from those things, how secure we would know ourselves to be. The gospel humbles us into the dust, then it exalts us to a place of safety. As Job 5:11 says, "He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety." The third promise of blessing is found in verse 15. "He shall call upon me, and I will answer him." He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. The root Hebrew word here for answer has the connotation of to respond. Now consider for a moment the reality of this blessing. Consider what would happen if this promise wasn't given to us, if God did not answer us or respond to us or show any concern for us. What would it be like? What would it be like if God showed no response, no concern, no interest in us at all? Now, a cynic might say, "Well, my life is difficult or challenging. I can't see how it would be any different." Well, really? If there was no promise of help from above, no assurance of concern, no answer from heaven at any time, no matter what the plea, life would become intolerable. But there is an offer of blessing here, which gives life a dignity, life a value and a purpose, for it assures us that we will not be left to fend for ourselves. You see, in warfare situations, in modern warfare particularly, when an enemy force is attacking another force, the first thing they usually go for is the enemy's command and control equipment. They know that if they can disrupt communications between commanders and their soldiers on the battlefield, then the battle is already half won. In the spiritual warfare, which is our Christian life, we need have no such concerns, because our commander-in-chief is out of reach of the enemy. He cannot be made out of reach. There is no place on this earth where he cannot respond to us. He knows our concerns. He knows our deepest needs, even before we ask him. He responds to us in ways that we are often unaware of, because he controls all the strings of divine providence, and he's moving all things for his own glory. He answers us in ways that are perfectly suited for us. He responds to his people in ways designed to make them be at peace and to rely upon God. In Psalm 85, verse 8, we read the following: "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints." He responds in ways that strengthens us. In Psalm 138, verse 3, we read, "In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul." The fourth promise of blessing is in verse 15. "I will be with him in trouble." I will be with him in trouble. Now that's a particularly rich blessing, because as we all know, don't we, this world is full of trouble. As Job says of this life, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. We needn't be surprised, therefore, when trouble or adversity strikes us, because that's the common experience of humanity. A trouble-free life awaits us in heaven, but not down here. What can comfort us in the meantime through this trouble-filled life? Well, this rich promise can. "I will be with him in trouble." I'll be with him in trouble. No matter what the trouble or trial, it is made bearable by the presence of our loving Heavenly Father. And for those times where the trial is so great that life itself seems to be ebbing away, he actually comes near to us. He actually comes near to us so often, doesn't he? Even as a loving mother draws near to a sick child. He places, as it were, his hand upon our heads, on our feverish forehead. And it's as if he strokes it and says, "Oh, it'll be all right. It'll be all right. I'm here. It'll be okay." The presence of God himself in dark times like that, or uncertain times, is such a blessing. Now, I had opportunity to teach a similar lesson to this to my little son Samuel just recently. We were doing a walkathon for the Beidesert Boys Brigade around the area of Beidesert. We had to walk around the block, and it was late at night. It was getting quite dark, because the walkathon had started in the afternoon, but it was getting quite dark, and so it was almost pitch black by the time we almost finished. Little Samuel, my five-year-old, was walking with me, hand in hand. As we were just about to come up to the finish line, he looks up at me and he says, "I like walking with you, Daddy, because it's nice and safe." Now, that was a golden opportunity, so I said, "Yes, and we are safe walking through life because our Heavenly Father walks with us all the way." Now, the fifth promise of blessing is also in verse 15. "I will honour him." I will honour him. Now, being associated with someone who is respected and honourable is an honour in and of itself, isn't it? That is why when you see on the TV heads of state go out and do walkabouts, what does the crowd do? They try and snuggle up to them and get a selfie, don't they? Because just for a moment you can say, "Hey, look, I was with Obama," or "I was with so-and-so." It's an exciting thing. You want to be associated with someone great, even for a few moments, to have that honour. Now, I know that from personal experience. I've actually personally met someone who walked on the moon and shaken his hand. And that was a great honour for me to do that. It was a thrill. But the thrill that I got that day from meeting someone important like that is nothing compared to the honour that is mine from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. By his grace, I am one of the servants of the living God. And in John 12, verse 26, I read the following: If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour." There is an undeserved place reserved in glory for all servants of God. We have been taken and placed into covenant communion with the living God himself. We don't just stand beside the Lord to get our picture taken. We are so honoured that we actually become the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Which brings us briefly to today's final major point, the continuation of blessing. The continuation of blessing. There is an old saying, I'm sure you've heard it: all good things must come to an end. Well, I would submit that it's not true. It's not true because the blessing of God, which is the greatest of all good things, doesn't come to an end. It never ends. The blessings of God towards his people are as eternal as the one who gives them. They are as eternal as the God who gives them. In 1 Peter 1, verses 4 through 5, we read the following. As Christians, we have waiting for us. What do we have waiting for us after this life? An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But I must issue also a caution today, a very careful caution. Those eternal blessings are not directed towards those who are outside of Christ. What is the essence of hell? Well, the essence of hell, I believe, for the unconverted, will be the permanent felt absence of fellowship with God. The physical flames that they are enduring are dreadful, but they are nothing compared to the flames of regret raging inside their souls. Nothing. They have flames of regret burning in their souls because of the eternal blessings that they have missed out on by living and dying without Christ. Now, if that is you today, I would urge you, I would plead with you to not miss out on the blessing of God. I would put before you by way of inducement the top five, two final promises found in verse 16. And you don't want to miss out on these promises. Look with me at that verse. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. There is, if you're unconverted today, there is for you something to think about. There is a satisfaction in life laid up for the godly that you have yet to experience. Old age for you, as you think about it, may be a nightmare that looms dreadfully in front of you. For us who know Christ, it means that we are getting closer and closer to the eternal finish line of eternal blessings. Long life was seen in the psalmist's day as a symbol of great blessing. How we have been blessed, because our lives will never truly end. Jesus says, "He who lives and believes in me shall never die." Our lives are marked with the blessings of God, and we will enjoy those blessings forever. Do you want those blessings? Do you want the blessing of God? Then I would say, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Receive his death as payment for your sins, his resurrection as guarantee for your eternity, and his holiness in exchange for your sinfulness. Do you want to see those blessings that these verses describe? Then cast yourself, even again, if you've already done so, cast yourself under the shadow of the Almighty. Cling to him in love. Call upon the name of the Lord. And then you will not only see, but you will experience the most wonderful of all God's blessings. And with this I close, namely the salvation of the Lord. Hear again those words from the end of this psalm. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Amen.